I would invite you to turn with me this morning to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. While you're turning, let me take this opportunity just to bring you greetings from Indianapolis. We remember you often in our prayers. We certainly value our fellowship with you. It's been a little while since I've been to Malvern. Just reflecting on that with our Brother Greg last night. I don't know if it was 4 or 5, what did we say, 2005? Yeah, when I was here last, invited to come on that occasion to fill the pulpit for a couple of weeks, I believe, while your pastor was away on vacation. The thing that I vividly remember about that trip is I was sick as a dog when I arrived. But the Lord gave grace and help, and it is certainly good to be back with you again today. Let me take this opportunity also just to express my thanks to the Coopers, to Greg and Martha, for having me in their home. I certainly appreciate their fellowship and their generosity to me, and want to make that known to them before I forget. So I thank them, Greg and Martha, for that wonderful fellowship. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read a portion beginning with verse 18. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts through this time we spend in His word. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that as Thou hast heard from us in the raising of our voices to Thee in praise and thanksgiving, singing of psalms and hymns, we thank You that now we can come to a time in our worship service when we can hear from Thee. And we pray, dear God, that we may indeed hear from Thee. May it not be so much the voice of a preacher that's discerned as it is the still small voice of Thy Spirit, bearing witness to the truth and making the application of that truth to each and every heart. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt tend to Thy flock. Minister to every heart need that's represented here this morning. For those that are discouraged, we pray that Thou wilt encourage them. We ask, O Lord, for those that are backslidden or on the verge of backsliding, we pray that Thou wilt arrest them. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt unite our hearts in the fear of God and love of Christ and build us up in the faith, increase our faith, increase our love for Thee as we gain a greater sense of Thy love for us. And grant that when we leave Thy house today, that we will be equipped and our hearts will be stirred to run hard after Thee and to be faithful and fruitful in our service to Christ our King. I am mindful, Lord, that I can accomplish nothing in my own power, that I am unworthy for the task that is now before me and unable to perform it. And so I come to Thee and ask for cleansing from that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And may it please Thee, Lord, to apply to me fresh cleansing. And then based on the merits of that blood, may it please Thee to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived not so much as a sermon from a man as it's perceived as a message from God for this people, for this time. And Lord, if there are any in our midst that are strangers to Thy grace, who perhaps possess nothing more but a veneer of religion, but know nothing of the reality of Christ, we pray for such as these that Thou wilt speak to them with a voice that wakes the dead and make them hear and give them grace to respond, show them their need of Christ, and draw them savingly to Christ. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. We begin in verse 18, where Paul asks the question, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 26, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to a very familiar verse, a very large verse, you might say, one that I'm sure you know, verse 21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." One can't help but notice in a study of Philippians how the spiritual vitality of Paul shines forth through this epistle. At a time when it would have been easy for Paul to complain about the circumstances in his life, we find instead that Paul is dominated by thanksgiving. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you," he says in verse 3. And at a time when it would have been easy for Paul to be sad and angry and perhaps even bitter, we find instead that the joy of the Lord still fills his heart. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel," he says in verses 4 and 5. "Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice," he says in verse 18. And I think it's very important whenever you read this epistle to the Philippians, it's important that you keep in mind the setting for this epistle. Paul is writing from prison. He had to appeal to Rome in order to keep the Jews from murdering him. Even his examiners back in Caesarea acknowledged that he might have been set free. He had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing that was worthy of prison or of bonds. And yet that's how we find him, unjustly in prison. He's got no business being there, you might say, but there he is nevertheless. But still, his heart is dominated by thanksgiving and by the joy of the Lord. So I say the setting is very important to ever keep in mind when you're reading this epistle. We see something else that ruled his heart as well. His heart was ruled by confidence. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ," verse 6. Now, his confidence was not that kind of arrogant self-confidence that some men are duped by. Neither was it confidence that it was placed in the Philippian Christians. His confidence was in God and in Christ. God was the one who had begun a good work, and therefore Paul was confident that God would be the one to see it through. And because of this confidence, he had a settled assurance in his heart that even though circumstances didn't have the external appearance of being favorable to him, he was nevertheless sure that the gospel was being furthered. He saw every circumstance in his life as contributing to the furtherance of the gospel rather than hindering or suppressing the gospel. And so he says in verse 12, and this is a sermon all by itself. I wish I had time to preach them both. But look at what that verse says, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And when I studied this text in Indianapolis, I called on the people to circle and underline and highlight that word rather. Because what that means is, in spite of what you may think, in spite of what your carnal eye is viewing at this time, which would lead you to conclude that the gospel is being hindered, that the gospel is being suppressed, no, these things have fallen out unto me rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. His confidence is expressed again in the portion we just read from verses 18 to 26. Notice what it says in verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul was sure that he would see the Philippians again, and he was sure that when he did see them, he would have a part in their spiritual growth and in their joy of faith. And isn't that phrase striking? Their joy of faith. It indicates very clearly that there's a close connection between the furtherance of faith and the joy of the Lord. Just as the Christian life should be characterized by an increase in holiness and an increase in knowledge and an increase in trust and zeal, it should also be characterized by an increase in joy, the joy of your faith, Paul writes. And so we rightfully conclude that Christian joy grows right along with Christian faith. If you're growing in faith, you're growing in joy. Show me a man who, as he advances in years, just seems to grow more miserable, and I'll show you a man that's not growing in faith. If he's growing in faith, he would be growing in joy as well. And isn't it precisely at this point that you feel your need for this epistle to the Philippians? It's so easy in these days of high technology that enable us to see at a glance everything that's going on in the world, to become most discouraged by everything that's going on in the world. All around us, and indeed all around the world, we're able to observe violence and hatred and destruction and corruption. We see it without, we see it within. There doesn't seem to be anything in this world that can actually inspire us. The economic situation continues to be hard. People that run small businesses struggle and face a very uncertain future. That one strikes me dear. I have a son-in-law that's in a landscape business, and oh, the stress factor on him is phenomenal. And I pray for him often. Jobs are hard to find. And in an election year, we're bombarded with advertisements that are void of substance and treat us as if we have no more intelligence than 12-year-olds. And we're bombarded with it as if we are that crass or that ignorant. And if a Christian allows these circumstances to dominate his heart, you can count on something. That Christian will have no testimony for Christ. Now, he may rightfully take it to be evidence of grace in his life that he loves righteousness and hates iniquity. And because of that love for the right things and hatred for the wrong things, he finds himself discouraged and depressed. But while he's gained a love and a zeal for the things that are right, the question that unbelievers would rightfully ask would be, who wants to be like that man? Who wants to be like that Christian? Who needs a religion that only adds to existing misery? What a contrast to that kind of attitude and demeanor do we find in the Apostle Paul. And you should ever keep in mind that the world really is no different today than it was in the days of the early church. In some respects, especially as it concerns us in this country, I think you could say things were far worse in those days than they are today. And yet here you have Paul, unjustly committed to prison, whose life is nevertheless governed by gratitude and joy and confidence. One of the reasons we're going through Philippians in Indianapolis, and I'm falling in love with this epistle, really for the way that Paul's life shines through it. A man that is governed by joy and gratitude and confidence. Now, I have to acknowledge this morning that I don't really care that much for the kind of self-help books that offer secrets to success, the secret to financial prosperity, or the secret to long life and happiness through the right diet. Usually the author's real secret is that he's laughing all the way to the bank because you bought his book, and so have a lot of others. And that's the secret to his success very often. Having said that, however, I do, as I say, find the life of the Apostle Paul very appealing. And I believe that the Lord has allowed the life of Paul to shine through his epistles so that we might strive to gain what this man had. And I think it would be true to say that Paul wanted the Philippians to have what he had. He wanted them to have his joy. He wanted their faith to be furthered. He wanted their confidence to be strong. And so must God himself, therefore, want that for you and for me. For here we have Paul's epistle to the Philippians, inspired and preserved for the joy of our faith being furthered. And so I'm going to raise the question this morning. What was the secret to Paul's life? What is the secret to gratitude and joy and confidence? I want those things to rule in my heart. How can I gain it? How can you gain it? How can we gain that? We have to have it. We ought to have it. How can we get it? Now, I'm going to focus primarily on verse 21 to answer that question, but I'll also refer to verses 22 through 25. And in these verses, we see three things that Paul manifested that we must gain if we would live with joy, gratitude, and confidence. Consider with me then, first of all, that in these verses, we discover that Paul manifests a principle of life. A principle of life, or we could call it, if you will, a philosophy of life. And isn't that what you find in verse 21? An all-encompassing statement that applies to life and to how you live. Not only how you live, but how you die. Look at it again. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As I said a moment ago, this is one of those verses that is larger than its immediate context, larger indeed than its broader context. This verse is a good pick for what some refer to as their life verse, because this is a verse that addresses the very issue of life. It's a good life verse because it addresses the very meaning and purpose of life for the Christian. For to me, to live is Christ. Now, in Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on this text, he devotes a lot of space to describing the various philosophies of life that were found in his day, that are still found in our day. Lloyd-Jones isn't that far removed from us. But he elaborates on a number of different kinds of philosophies of life. I'm not going to give you everything that Lloyd-Jones sets forth, but I want to share a few of them with you. He begins by dealing with those that have no philosophy of life. They don't view life to be anything more than mere existence. You could say that this is where the false science of evolution takes you. You're no different than a plant or an animal. You don't even bother to wonder how you got here, what you're doing here, why you're here, or where you're going from here. And this is why I've said on repeated occasions to the children of my church that if you know the answer to the very first question in your shorter catechism, you have an incredible head start over many adults in this world. You remember that question and answer, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That gives you, you know, a philosophy of life. That really ties into the affirmation that Paul is making when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." And I tell children, if you can answer that question and you believe that in your heart, you are ahead of so many adults much older than you that are clueless as to why they're here, what they're doing here, where they're going from here. But then there are others that actually do have varying philosophies of life, and Lloyd-Jones enumerates a number of them, as I say. He begins with what is called the Epicurean philosophy of life. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher who existed about 300 years before Christ. His philosophy of life could be summarized really by the phrase that life is pleasure. Life is all about pleasure. Pleasure is the highest good. So my life means the pursuit of pleasure. The other side of the coin is that I must also know the absence of pain. I must seek pleasure and I must avoid pain. And that's a philosophy of life. And you don't have to search far and wide to find this philosophy of life. Basically, it's described by the phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. And because sin can bring pleasure, sin, therefore, must not be regarded as sinful based on this philosophy. How can anything that contributes to immediate pleasure be sin? And what the followers of this philosophy eventually discover is that the same sin that brings pleasure also brings misery, because you're acquiring guilt. And sinners know in their hearts that they're guilty. They seek to suppress that knowledge. Paul makes that plain in Romans chapter 1. They, knowing the judgment of God, they have an intuitive sense in the depth of their hearts that what they're doing is sin. But they suppress that knowledge and they seek out other sinners to enjoy sin. And yet, and I find this to be astonishing, and I've seen this in the lives of others, and I can't deny that I was on this path myself, that all the vices that young people will indulge in that bring sin, that bring pleasure, I mean, before you're done with those vices, you won't be utilizing them to gain pleasure. You'll be utilizing them to try to escape misery. And the burden just grows heavier. And that's one of the reasons why suicide is a great killer today. I had occasion earlier in the summer to attend an awards ceremony for my son-in-law. He's on the Indianapolis Police Force. And he was pursuing a man in a stolen vehicle. He tasered the man in his chase of him, and the taser had no effect on the man. And my son-in-law took the butt of a rifle to his chin, and it knocked him unconscious. Before that event was over, that man was holed up in a hotel, and a SWAT team was there, and eventually he surrendered. And my son-in-law was being awarded a Purple Heart for this, so we went and attended the ceremony, and it was a long ceremony. There were so many award citations being given to various policemen. And one of the things that I found very striking that I really didn't expect was the number of awards that were given out to police officers because they had succeeded in preventing people from committing suicide. It all springs from a wrong philosophy of life. The notion that life is the pursuit of pleasure and the avoidance of pain. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in this life, and it certainly doesn't work in the afterlife. In contrast to Epicureanism, there is that philosophy known as Stoicism. Lloyd-Jones refers to this philosophy of life as a more intelligent philosophy insofar as it recognizes that life is filled with challenges and hardships and tragedies. Under this philosophy of life, life becomes something more to be endured than something to be lived and enjoyed. Emotions are suppressed as one simply tries his best to endure life and persevere through life. Now, I won't go into all the philosophies that Lloyd-Jones describes, but I do want to mention one more because of the subtle temptation that this one in particular poses to Christians. Lloyd-Jones refers to what he calls the average man's philosophy of life. And for this one, I'm going to quote Lloyd-Jones directly. Listen to what he writes. Let me go on to what I would describe as the average man's view of life. And this is where the word of the apostle tests us profoundly. Christian people, members of Christian churches, if we were asked, what is living to you? What really constitutes life to you? What is the thing of all things to which you hold? Is it not true that many of us would have to admit and confess that it means our families, our homes, our work, our occupations, our activities in life? Does not living often mean to many of us the companionship and love of our loved ones, the home life and circle? What precious things these are, yes, but they often become the thing in life. And when they are taken from us, our life, our world collapses, and we have nothing left. I always feel one of the most difficult tasks that we ever have to do is write a letter of sympathy when a dear one has been taken from a family which we know is not Christian. They are good people, perhaps, nice people, living a perfectly moral and a very happy life. But when one of them is taken, you know that the whole basis of their life has gone. You can certainly see what Lloyd-Jones means when he speaks about the Christian being profoundly tested by that philosophy of life. And it seems that some Christian ministries are geared toward that philosophy of life because the things that come under the view of that philosophy are good and proper and scriptural. The trouble with this view of life is not that it's wrong per se, but that it doesn't get to the heart of the matter. Well, let's look at the statement of the text, therefore, from a positive point of view and get to the heart of the matter. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's a cross-reference to this verse that I think explains it well and places it in a context of Christian reasoning or Christian discernment. Would you look with me, if you have your Bibles open, look with me back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read to you verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." This actually is my life verse. And this verse also addresses the issue of life and living. We thus judge, Paul writes in verse 14. Some versions translate the word judge by the word conclude. In other words, through the use of sanctified reason, we have come to this conclusion that if one died for all, then we're all dead. There's where our philosophy of life must begin. It begins with the recognition that we are but dead men and women. The statement doesn't simply mean that we were as good as dead, although that idea would be included in the statement, but it means rather that we were dead. We are dead. We are as good as dead where the future is concerned. If Christ died for all, then we're all dead. Dead spiritually, soon to be dead physically, and ultimately to be dead eternally. Which is tantamount to saying that we would be eternally separated from God, which is the meaning of death. Death is separation from God, while being subjected to the wrath of God forever. That's where our philosophy of life must begin. Now, Paul makes that statement conditionally, if one died for all. But then he goes on to make the statement factually, and that he died for all. He's not now dealing with something that's hypothetical. He's going from the conditional to the actual, and that he died for all. And the next step in Paul's reasoning is to show where this historical fact of Christ's death leads us. It leads us to say that since he died for all, we were dead, but have been made alive in him, and all they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. It might be worth pausing here long enough to note that most of the wrong philosophies of life have something in common. They view life as being lived unto ourselves. This is what characterizes fallen man. He lives to himself. Life is all about him. It's got to be all about me. The world ought to revolve around me. I must have my own way. But because Christ died for us, indicating that we were all dead, we now find ourselves obligated and desirous to live for Christ because I recognize that I owe him everything. I was but a dead man, and he saved me. So I owe him everything. I owe him my life. He rescued me from hell. He's given me assurance of heaven. I owe him everything. Owe him my life, for to me to live is Christ. If I can draw from Lloyd-Jones again, he asks the question, what then does he, Paul, mean by life? In a sense, I've already been defining it. It is love. It means the supreme thing in life, the thing for which and by which he lives, the thing without which life would to him be pointless and meaningless. He means the thing that controls the whole of his life. Perhaps the best way of putting it is like this. The thing that Paul is really saying about himself is that he is in love with Christ. He loves him, and as is always true of love, that love dominates his life and controls it. For to me to live is Christ, Paul says, which means in essence that the love of Christ for him brought out in him his love for Christ in return. Do you begin to see then how Paul's life could be dominated by joy and thanksgiving? Do you see why it was impossible to pull the Apostle Paul down? He loved Christ because Christ first loved him. And the unfair treatment of Christ's rejectors couldn't hinder that. And being kept in jail could not hinder that. Indeed, being put to death could not hinder Paul's gratitude and joy, for his philosophy of life, you see, also encompassed death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The second part of this statement leads naturally to my next point. We've seen that in order to live in the power of joy and thanksgiving and confidence, we must embrace the right principle or philosophy of life. Would you consider next that Paul not only manifests the proper philosophy of life, but secondly, Paul also manifests a preference to life. A principle first, a preference now, secondly. And by life, now, I'm referring to life in the flesh, life continued in this world. Paul's preference to life in this world is expressed in verse 23, back in Philippians 1, where he weighs the options of staying in this world or leaving to go to the next. Notice what he says in that verse, verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Do you see in that statement Paul's preference and the reason for that preference? His preference was to depart and be with Christ, and the reason for that preference was because Paul recognized such a departure to be far better. The phrase far better suggests that there's really no comparison between staying in this world or departing to be with Christ. Departing is far better. The phrase far better can be tied to the words of our text, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The reason it's far better to depart and be with Christ is because to die is gain. Now that word gain occurs just three times in the New Testament. And in one of the three occurrences, it's translated by the word lucre, which is a word that means money. It's a reference to monetary gain. And so with that idea of monetary gain in mind, you could say that there's a sense in which the big money is in departing. The big return on the investment comes in departing from this world. The far better or greater gain. Paul certainly knew something of this far better gain in his own personal experience. You may recall how he recounts this experience to the Corinthians of being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. So blissful and holy was that experience that it defied description. Indeed, Paul seems to indicate in that passage that to even try to describe the glories that he beheld and experienced would be unlawful. He heard things that were unlawful to even speak to others. It's so much more than can be comprehended, so much more than what words can express, that to even attempt to express it with our words almost in a sense defiles it. Our problem is that we're so tied to this world. We think so much in terms of this world. And our natural desire is to stay in this world. We strive hard to prolong our time here as long as we can. If only heaven would fill our hearts more than the world fills our hearts, we might find ourselves agreeing with Paul, not merely as a part of our creed, but a part of our experience. Our creed does tell us that heaven is our home, that Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. God's word does tell us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We look forward with at least some hopeful expectation that we'll hear Christ say to us on the judgment day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We marvel at the prospect that is given to us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22, which speaks of Christ presenting us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. I'm absolutely staggered at that statement. How can that be? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable? That can't be, because that's the way I am. That's got to be because my sins are cleansed and Christ has given me His righteousness. And so these things are all a part of our creed, but the challenge we face is the challenge of having these truths sink deeply into our hearts. And I'm afraid that we treat the truth of heaven too often as if it were nothing more than a cunningly devised fable. It's worth noting, therefore, from Paul's example, that to the degree we are convinced in our hearts that we're headed for heaven and we're headed for the joy of being in the presence of Christ, to the degree that heaven rules our hearts, to that same degree, we will be untouchable by the circumstances of this world. They just won't have all that strong a grip on me, because I know that God accepts me, that heaven is my home. There will be, under this philosophy and with this preference, there will be a greater concern in our hearts than living or dying. There will be a force governing our lives that transcends living and dying. Listen to the way Paul states it in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Do you see the underlying consideration for Paul? His primary concern, what was important to him, it wasn't whether he continued to live or whether he was sentenced to death. The all-consuming factor was that in either case, he wanted Christ to be magnified. Oh, that our communion with Christ would be such that the reality of His greatness and His love and His grace would compel us to desire His glory above all else. While I was on vacation a couple of weeks ago, I took the opportunity to read again a portion of Jonathan Edwards' faithful narrative on the surprising work of God in Northampton, Massachusetts. If you've read that account by Edwards, then you may recall that at the very end of that account, he zooms in on two very specific instances of souls that were greatly affected by the Holy Spirit that were saved. The first case study is about a physically weak woman by the name of Abigail Hutchinson, who gains a saving interest in Christ and so desires His glory above everything else. Last Sunday in Indianapolis, and I was sharing with Greg that I'm contemplating this for even here tonight. It might be a little unusual, not the usual form of preaching. But last Sunday afternoon in our second service in Indianapolis, I took the time just to read to the congregation the entire testimony that Edwards writes about this young adult lady, Abigail Hutchinson. She was a lady who was sick and infirm, and her disease eventually caused her throat to swell to the point that she couldn't eat or drink anything. Couldn't get anything down her throat. And in that condition, which was a prolonged condition, she eventually starved to death. And yet she's happy in Christ and manifests the peace and joy of the Holy Ghost. Her desire was not for deliverance. Her desire was not for days on earth to be prolonged. Her desire was for Christ to be magnified in her body. I thought about that portion from Edwards' narrative about a month ago when I attended a conference in Grand Rapids that had a number of preachers on the panel, and there was a panel discussion, a question and answer time. And one of the questions that was put to that panel was this: why does God allow some of His people to starve to death? I was stunned when I heard that question. My initial reaction was, wait a minute, what are you talking about? God allows His people to starve to death? And you know, in some instances it's true. It's not the norm. But it does happen. And underlying that question seemed to be the notion that God is cruel even to those that believe in His Son. But then I remembered the salvation account of Abigail Hutchinson. And if you hear the salvation account of this lady, you're able to answer the question by simply confessing that God allows some of His people to starve to death in order that He may prove and demonstrate that His grace is sufficient even to those that die slow and painful deaths. What a marvelous lady with an incredible testimony. So Paul had a preference. He recognized that to depart and be with Christ was far better. If you can affirm such a thing by faith, then you will have gained another contributing factor to rising above this world and living in the power of joy, thanksgiving, and confidence. There's one more thing that I'll only briefly mention that Paul manifests in our text. We've seen how he manifests a principle of life, how he shows us a preference to life. Let's consider, finally, how Paul manifests his practice in life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, our text says. I referred to this text in my first point as a principle of life. But in order to be a principle of life, that principle must be put into practice. How did Paul practice the belief that to live is Christ, and to die is gain? More importantly, how do we practice such a principle? And the thing that becomes very evident in Paul's life, the thing that you see most clearly, is that he manifests a complete spirit of submission to God. He's expressed his preference to depart and be with Christ because that's far better. But Paul also recognizes that ultimately this isn't his call to make. It's God's call to make. And so Paul finds himself ready and desirous to depart, but he also finds himself willing to stay for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his ministry to the Philippians. So he writes in verses 24 and 25, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, and having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Even though departing to be with Christ was far better, Paul saw himself really as being in a win-win situation. If he departs, he wins. If he stays, he also wins, because he continues to have the privilege of bearing fruit in his ministry. I wonder this morning, how many of you see yourselves in a win-win situation where life is concerned, where departing or staying puts you in a winning situation? Now, if you have no assurance of heaven, then departing from this life would be most dreadful. If you don't have Christ, then the only thing that has the stamp of certainty upon it is what is referred to in Hebrews as a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, Hebrews 10:27. If that's the state of your heart, then as bad as things may become in this world, to depart is not far better, it's far worse. On the other hand, Christians whose hearts are governed by the world rather than heaven also view their departure from this world as something to be dreaded. And it's not so much that a certain fearful looking for of judgment grips their souls, so much as it is their spiritual carelessness that keeps them out of communion with Christ. Heaven and Christ himself become so remote and seem so distant from the believer that he finds himself wanting to cling to what's familiar rather than what to him is to a great degree unknown. Known only in theory, but not in spiritual reality. To those believers who find themselves in this condition, their need is to put Paul's principle of life more into the practice of their lives. And the way that this is done is to learn the practice of dying daily. "I die daily," Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31. This is tantamount to saying that you die to the flesh, you die to the world, so that you might live more and more unto Christ. Simply put, we make progress in our sanctification, which amounts to dying more and more to sin and living more and more unto righteousness. Turn with me, if you would, in closing, with this I'll close, to that portion that was read earlier this morning in our worship, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and let me just scan some of these verses quickly with you, with the idea that this is putting the principle into practice. Go through and just underline sometime the verbs in these verses. Look at what it says. Verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Verse 2, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Jump down to verse 9. Second part of the verse, "Put off the old man with his deeds." Verse 10, "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Verse 13, "Forbearing one another, forgiving one another." 14, "And above all these things, put on charity." How do we put this philosophy of life into practice? You do it by seeking, by setting, by mortifying, and by putting off certain things and putting on certain other things. And in so doing, we die daily and we live unto Christ, and we affirm the truth that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I can die to myself today, I gain and I live more fully in the presence of Christ. And so go back to the reasoning process behind Paul's philosophy of life. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And to the degree that you learn to die daily in order to live to Christ, to that same degree, the brief life that you live in this world will be gain to you. You'll gain what Paul possessed, joy and gratitude and confidence. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May we, in the power of the Holy Ghost, make this statement our principle, our preference, and our practice. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence and close our worship service this morning, we thank thee that we're not following cunningly devised fables by placing our faith in Christ. We thank thee that he has come, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, that he's ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God even now, and that one day he will return. We thank you for the truth that he's gone to prepare a place for us. We thank you, Lord, for the glorious truth that heaven is our home. It's been secured for us. And we can have assurance of it on account of Christ. Oh, Lord, these things are easy to affirm as a part of our creed. We pray that the Holy Spirit would stamp them deeply on our hearts so that we, too, will adopt this philosophy that tells us that to live is Christ. We owe him everything, and to die is gain. Oh, Lord, seal thy word to our hearts. And speak on to each and every heart that is here today. Minister thy truth to every heart need and bring honor to thy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.